be seated and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Last Sunday morning, we looked at verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians, reminding you that the Corinthian church was a gifted yet divided congregation, as the subject of spiritual gifts has become a source of disunity, disagreement. Some gifts were given preeminence over others, and the people with the best gifts, with that came bragging rights, and Paul shows them still a more excellent way. That the most privileged gifts, whether it be the gifts of tongues or prophecy or knowledge or faith or generosity, are nothing without love. Christian love is the summation of all saving virtues, the way that Jonathan Edwards puts it in his series of sermons on charity and its fruits. So after proving the essential nature of love, then Paul turns to describe the character of Christian love. So hear these words again from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. In the middle of Los Angeles, there stands a famous excavation site known as the La Brea Tar Pits, and it's here that paleontologists have unearthed over 3 million fossils representing over 400 species of animals and over 150 species of plants. They've found bones from gigantic mastodons and saber-toothed cats, camels, dire wolves, about 4,000 of them, have all been uncovered from this gooey time capsule. And it's believed that the pools of natural asphalt there, what's known as the tar, at one point attracted the animals. The watery sheen from the tar attracted the animals to these pools, and the plant debris on the surface attracted the herbivores, and they would venture out into these tar pits looking for food. They would become trapped in the sticky mess, and then along would come some scavengers, some carnivores, who would see the free meal out there in the midst of these tar pits, and then they themselves would go out after them and be trapped in the tar. And once stuck in the tar seat, the animals would sink down into the earth. Some animals would linger on the surface for weeks, if not months, and thus they have found thousands upon thousands of these fossilized animals stacked on top of each other, very well preserved by the tar. Well, conflict and division in the church can be like a giant tar pit. Start small, one person becomes offended, gathers together a few people who are like-minded, also maybe discontent, maybe mad at this person. One or two people stumble into the pit, others venture after them, maybe trying to help. And then they themselves become stuck, and pretty soon the whole church is engulfed, and years later the fossilized remains of many a church lie at the bottom of the tar pits of conflict. Well, you could say the Corinthian church was stuck in the tar pits. They were a divided church. Paul started out the epistle back in chapter 1 saying, I appeal to you, brothers, that there be no divisions among you. That word division is where we get the word schism, to be torn apart like a fish, like a fishing net, torn apart, needing to be mended. That's where we get our word schism from. And here in Corinth, the battle lines have been drawn. The result is this chaotic power struggle between the various cliques in the congregation. The Corinthians were obsessed with communal stratification. They bickered about who was the most eloquent, who was the smartest, who had the best spiritual gifts, who was the most spiritually mature, who did the most community service. And Paul is trying to show this congregation of self-centered and loveless Christians that there is a better way to live. And the more excellent way is the way of Christian love. And when those Corinthians would have first heard this passage, they wouldn't have thought, wow, this is a beautiful hymn, a beautiful poem about love. Let's read this at our weddings. No, they would have thought, ouch. They would have winced in pain at the rebuke. This is a call to repentance. It's a very subtle commentary on what is rotten in Corinth. Christian love, then, is like a rope pulling people out of the tar pits, or maybe you could think of it as like a fence keeping people from the tar pits altogether. How do you keep from getting in stuck in the tar pits of conflict? I would say by learning to love as Jesus loves. Paul Miller says that love begins not with loving, but with being loved. We can only give what we have received. And it's only through faith in Christ that we can begin to show love the way that Jesus loves. Knowing the loving kindness of God enables us to start showing the loving kindness of God. So in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not so much defined as it is described. The description is less theoretical and more practical. So you won't find a hint of sentimentality here. I mean, if you go out on the street and ask 100 people, what is love? Define love for me. You'll get 100 different definitions, won't you? For some people, they wonder, is it a duty? Is it a delight? Is it an attitude? Is it an action? Is it a feeling? Is it a behavior? There's really no textbook definition of love here, but rather a personification of love. This is how love acts. It's like a person. What is a person? Love is like a person here doing various actions. Love is as love does. And love is a person. Christ is the manifestation of the love of God. Everything these verses say about love is true of Jesus. So love is what God in Christ has done for sinners in their helpless and hapless condition. And when love is absent, what happens? Lovelessness breeds 1,000 different soul sicknesses. So love is the better way. And what you find here in verses 4 through 8 are 16 descriptors of what love does and how love acts. We're going to focus on the first six tonight. We're going to group them under two headings. One, love and our trials, and then love and our triumph. So the first two we'll take under love and our trials, and the last four we'll take under love and our triumphs. So it's difficult to handle life's disappointments and discouragements, but it can be just as challenging to handle life's successes. So first of all, number one, Christian love and our trials. So in verses 1 through 3, Paul has proven the essential nature of Christian love, and now he turns to the practical outworking of love. That great 4th century pastor John Chrysostom, the golden mouth from Constantinople, said, "If I have no love, I am not just useless, but a positive nuisance." So verse 4, love is patient and kind. Dealing here with the trials we face when grappling with the darkness that we encounter in others and the darkness that we encounter in ourselves. Patience deals with the injury, the insults that we receive from other people. Kindness has to do with doing good to others who have harmed us or wronged us. So the first descriptor here, love, is patient. Remember that all of the virtues here in chapter 13 are in verb form, more so than not merely nouns or adjectives. So this is an active patience. Love waits patiently. Love is as love does. This is not merely philosophical or theoretical or abstract. Love is as love does. Love waits patiently. It has a long fuse. The word here can refer to someone who has a long nose. When someone offends us, the loving thing to do is to take a deep breath in through the nose, and the longer the nose, the longer the pause, and the more time to consider your response. So love is not short-tempered, it is long-tempered, patiently bearing with injury from others, slow to anger, slow to repayment, slow to retaliation. So lose patience, you open yourself up for all kinds of dissension. You click into retaliation mode, and you're no longer showing patience. Remember, Jesus called us to love our enemies, but not just our enemies, but also to love our friends. So this takes place in the context of community, Christian community. Now, why does Paul start with patience? Love is patient. Maybe this is where the Corinthians needed to grow the most. This is where their deficits of love were most glaring. We learned back in chapter 1 that they rushed into judgment and bickering. They were happy, it seems, to run into conflict, to run into the tar pits, to get stuck and mired in all of that bickering and arguments. In chapter 6, we learned they were quick to sue each other in court. In chapter 11, we learned that they would eat the Lord's Supper too hastily and leave out the people who were poor and the working class kind of folks. So maybe this is where the Corinthians needed to grow. Maybe it's where we need to grow too. Patience is on the endangered species list in a fast-paced, results-oriented kind of world. Impatience is a way to assert my prideful and self-centered desire for control and sovereignty. My own schedule takes priority over the needs of others. And pride is that wicked impulse always to be superior and supreme in all things. So my way, my desires, my agenda, my timetable, my convenience, that has to be given top priority. So here's a test. Now, let's say you're at a stoplight. The light turns green. The person at the front of the line is clearly distracted, thinking about something else. No one's moving. How long do you wait until you honk the horn? 1 second, 2 seconds, not at all, and certainly not object to the polite, friendly, courteous beep, beep, you know, say, hey, it's time to move, it's time to move along. But then there is this sort of angry laying on the horn that effectively says, you are messing up my plans and my agenda and my life and making things inconvenient for me by not moving fast enough. Think of road rage as just impatience driven to the extreme. The Puritan Stephen Charnock says that at the root of impatience is a proud demand for sovereignty over one's own schedule. So when we lose control, we lose patience. And yet love is patient. Love waits patiently. The author John Sanderson asked, why is it that tires go flat when we are in a hurry to keep an appointment? Why does the vacuum cleaner stop working the day when company is coming? And why are we so unhappy and frustrated by these things? Why do I get the roommate who is so messy or who is a neat freak? Why does the most difficult person in my company get promoted to be my supervisor? Why doesn't God hurry up and make things right with the world? Love waits patiently. And this is coming from an apostle who experienced the loving patience of God. You know, Paul in his former life hated the gospel, hated God's people. He was a man of hate. And then he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he described God's saving work of grace as a display of the perfect patience of Jesus Christ. He says this in 1 Timothy 1:16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What does the patient person recognize? The lovingly patient person recognize that God is in control, that God is at work. And to deal with life's trials, the darkness in others, I must relinquish my desire for sovereignty and control and rest in his control. Love is patient. But there's a second descriptor here under the heading of Christian love and trials. Love is kind. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. So love is not only slow to anger, slow to retaliation, love is also quick to show mercy and compassion. Jerry Bridges defines kindness as a sincere desire for the happiness of others, a pure and unselfish concern for the well-being of another. So we're faced with harshness and severity and meanness and all of those which are contrary to love. And in retaliation, love does not deliver a devastating one-line put-down in response. You know, the Corinthians love their various slogans, and so maybe the Corinthian Christians were prone to this kind of retaliation. Put someone down. Put someone in their place. Whereas kindness responds with a readiness to enhance the life of another person because God's kindness has been shown to us in Jesus. We receive God's kindness. We show God's kindness. And by the way, kindness is not necessarily what we would think of as niceness. There were people in the Bible who were had external displays of kindness, but there was no love in it. It was all motivated by selfishness. You think of Jacob showing a kind of kindness to Esau, but then stealing his birthright, or Delilah speaking words of love and affection to Samson, then robbing him of his power to judge Israel. The kind person is kind regardless of the other person's response. Several years ago, I was in the doctor's office, and an older gentleman entered, full of cheer, and he sat down next to these other two women who were waiting, and one of the women was in a wheelchair, the other woman was her caregiver, and he said to that older woman in the wheelchair, he says, you look like you're in a lot of pain. May I pray with you? And she was unresponsive, but her caregiver said, sure, we would welcome that. And so the man began to pray, and he acknowledged God's sovereignty over the situation, acknowledged that God was the great physician. And his prayer was a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. He was the voice of Christ to a suffering person. Someone has described kindness as incarnational compassion, the hands of love accompanied by the mind of Christ. So we become the face and the hands and the feet and the voice of Christ to others. I can't feed my ego and simultaneously look out for the needs of other people. The 20th century Chinese author and evangelist Watchman Nee tells of a Christian that he knew in China. The man was a very poor rice farmer. His fields were high up on a mountain, and every day he had to go out and pump water into his rice paddies. And he found that every morning he would return to see that a neighbor who lived down the hill had opened the barrier surrounding this Christian's field to let the water out and fill up his own rice paddies. And for a while, he ignored this injustice. What could he do? But then he became desperate. And so he began to meet and pray with some other Christians to seek their counsel and wisdom, and they came up with this solution. The next day, the Christian farmer rose early in the morning. First, he pumped water into his neighbor's fields, and then he attended to his own. And Watchman Nee tells how the hostile neighbor eventually would become a Christian, his unbelief overcome by a genuine example of Christ-like patience and kindness. Love is patient. Love is kind. This is Christian love in relation to our trials. But then secondly, we'll look at love in relation to our triumphs or our successes. And this again is in verse 4, in the first part of verse 5. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. One of the striking characteristics of this passage is its negative emphasis. This is what love is not. Love simply does not do these things. And if you're doing these things, then you're not loving the way that Jesus loves. Jesus' love is the opposite of the small and cramped and sinful self-centered impulses that we so eagerly indulge. Christ never indulged any of these loveless impulses, though he was under intense pressure to do so. So being envious or boastful or arrogant or rude, these are everything that love is not. They all relate to how we handle the good things in life. We all know how to handle, we all know that there are difficult things to handle. There are obstacles and challenges and disappointments and discouragements, but it can be just as challenging to handle life's good things, life's successes. And that's the third descriptor here. Love is not envious. Love is not envious. Love does not envy. How do you feel when someone of equal or lesser ability advances beyond you, or is given credit and praise that you feel you deserve? See, love is content with its allotment of gifts, whether it be material gifts, spiritual gifts. The Corinthians were envious of others with the higher gifts, what they consider the higher gifts, the more prized gifts, the more privileged gifts, the extraordinary gifts. And they were boastful if they had those better gifts. And Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, he says, there is jealousy and strife among you. They're indulging a competitive spirit, criticizing each other's gifts, diminishing their accomplishments. Whereas true love, true Christian love, does not begrudge the status or success of another. Whereas envy says, you are certainly not as great as other people think you are. I could do as well as you if I wanted, but I will not lower myself to be like you. Envy's animosity is captured by a little cartoon that depicts two dogs talking together over drinks. And one dog says, it's not just that dogs have to win, it's that cats have to lose. That's the essence of envy's animosity. It's not just that I envy your good gifts, I also don't want you to have them at all. So envy is fundamentally loveless, because love desires the greatest good of its object, whereas envy desires the greatest failure and pain and disappointment for its object. Envy is incessantly asking the question, why not me? Why does that person have something like beauty or brains or opportunity or wealth and not I? The word here for envy has the idea of something that burns or boils or smolders and then breaks forth with terrible consequences, like the boiling pot overflowing. And that's what envy does. It just boils and simmers under the surface until then it breaks forth in these wretched and terrible consequences. And there are examples of this from Scripture, the first one being Cain and Abel. Cain envied Abel's sacrifice, that his sacrifice was accepted and his was not. And what did that do? It led out to this breakout of rage and murder. Joseph's brothers envied him, and what did it lead to? Maliciously selling him into slavery. Saul and David. David's triumph over Goliath upstaged Saul. Saul was consumed with envy and that smoldering resentment. He turned very dark and brooding and erratic. One minute he's welcoming David into his house and inviting him to marry his daughter. The next minute he's trying to pin him up against the wall with a spear. So envy breaks out with these horrible consequences. Haman and Mordecai, in the story of Esther. Haman, second in authority to the king of Persia, to Ahasuerus. He has everything he could ever need, his authority and power. And yet, Haman is deeply resentful when Mordecai refuses to give him the honor that Haman thinks that he deserves. And he sets out to bring Mordecai down, to destroy him. And so when the king honors Mordecai, Haman comes unglued and multiplies his efforts to try to destroy Mordecai. Envy is loveless. It weeps at the joy of others, whereas love rejoices in the good that comes to others. It rejoices with those who rejoice. Love does not envy. Or how about this descriptor? Love is not boastful. Love does not envy or boast. How do we handle our success? Well, envy struggles with watching someone else succeed. A boastful spirit can't handle our own success in a godly way. Whereas the loving person does not demand attention for their accomplishments. There's no look at me, look at what I have done. Because it's impossible to love and boast at the same time. In boasting, we demand center stage. But love kindly shines the spotlight on others, like John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. Boasting is a kind of private advertising business, our little campaign to publicize an image of ourselves. Whereas love is not boastful, it's not superior or brash, but self-effacing, modest, humble. Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. The fifth descriptor here, love is not arrogant. Again, this dealing with our successes. What do you do with your successes, with the good things that come into your life? Do you become boastful about them? Do you become arrogant about them, thinking that you are the source of everything good in your life? What do you have that you did not receive? Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4. Earlier in chapter 5, we learned that there was blatant, unrepentant sin in the midst of this Corinthian congregation, that they had indulged in and not confronted it, and then congratulated themselves that they were so tolerant of the sinful individual. And Paul tells them in chapter 5 and verse 2, you are arrogant. Arrogance was one of the besetting sins of this church, which made them misunderstand grace, misunderstand Christian freedom. They had inflated their own importance. Love is not proud or condescending or puffed up. It doesn't long to put others down. It's not judgmental or overly critical, absolving itself of its own faults while eagerly pointing out the faults of others. Loving Christians long to build others up. So love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. And then descriptor number 6, love is not rude. This word describes the poor way that we treat other people when we think that we are better than they are. Whereas love outdoes itself in showing honor to others. Love does not dishonor or shock others. There's an element here of the crude and profane. It's not indecent, does not behave improperly or with ill-mannered impropriety, does not ride roughshod over others. So failing to treat people with courtesy and respect, that is a failure of love. It's been said that you can spot a gentleman not by the way he addresses his king, but by the way he addresses his servants. Have you ever heard of the waiter rule? The waiter rule is this, that a person who is nice to you but rude to the waiter is not a nice person. This is a rule that apparently is agreed upon by many CEOs around the world, that interviewing a potential employee for a job, if you're rude or obnoxious to the people who don't seem to matter, People in subordinate roles like waiters or hotel maids or mailroom clerks or security guards, then you don't get the job. Do we serve others with our words, or do we monopolize the conversation and call attention to ourselves? Do we use our words to encourage and edify others and turn their attention toward God? Do we talk less and listen more, or are we fixated on self? Look at me, look at what I've done. Listen to what I have done. Listen to the long list of my accomplishments. Whereas it's better to say, I admire your gifts and the way that you use them for Jesus. So how do we stay out of the tar pits of conflict? By remembering that Jesus is everything that we are not. And he succeeds where we have failed. He never envied or boasted. He did not resent the success of others. He never put anyone down or rode roughshod over the weak. Perhaps you have failed to love. Have we not all failed to love, even today and this week, many, many times? We have been impatient and unkind and envious and boastful and arrogant and rude. Well, Jesus has promised to help us if we call upon him. He gives us a more excellent way. Love begins not with loving, but with being loved, of recognizing the source of divine love. We can only give what we have received, and it's only through faith in Christ that we can then begin to love the way that Jesus loves, as we pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to love as our Savior loves, that you would teach us the more excellent way. Thank you for showing us mercy through Christ's perfect patience, and we pray that you would fill our spiritual senses with Christ's love and add fresh fervor to our love for others, that our love may be patient and kind and not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is it's Who Is This That Comes From Edom? You'll find it on the printed on the back side of the handout that was given out. Let's stand together as we sing.